You may think our subject this morning to be a little unusual. Perhaps as I announce the topic, you may think it's a little depressing. The subject is, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And if you'll turn to John 11:35, we'll take the first of the occurrences that record the fact that Jesus did weep. There are but two such references in the New Testament, and we're going to look at them this morning. And so as we glance at chapter 11 of John's Gospel, you will recall that Lazarus, a very dear friend of Jesus, has been taken ill. And it's an illness that we have known from the Scriptures that was unto death.
But there is something that I want to point out before we get too far into this story. And so I'm going to ask you to look at verse 31 and then at verse 33. John 11:31 and then verse 33 before we actually get to our text. Verse 31, the Jews then which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily, and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in spirit, and was troubled. Now you'll notice that there are two references in verse 33 to the thought of weeping, and one in verse 31.
Now the thing is that in our King James Version we have no way of noticing that there is a different word for that, those three occasions, and the one in verse 35, where it says that Jesus wept.
Now in the first three, it means that they were crying loudly. They were wailing. And you know that it was the custom at Hebrew funerals to hire professional wailers.
And they would come in and kick up an awful din and noise. And you knew it was professional because in one case, remember, with the little child that died, Jesus came in and he said, what's all this noise about? She isn't dead, she's sleeping. And immediately the wailers started scornfully to mock him and laugh at him. That's how much their wailing meant. But that was the Hebrew custom, and it was always this loud lamentation. I don't know there's any association here with our modern wakes. I don't know what they do with that, never having been to one. But here at the funeral services or funeral time, this is what happened. Now the contrast between the loud wailing is in the case of Jesus here, that it was a silent weeping. There were tears that were noticeable, but these tears were in contrast to the noisy crowd or the people that were wailing and weeping with the two sisters, who likewise were wailing from the sense of real deep sorrow at the loss of their brother. But what we want to look at this morning is something more than just the word here, but to think of something that happened that need not have happened as we see it, and that is that news was brought to Jesus of this man and his illness, and he had been asked to come. Will you go back with me for a little then into this 11th chapter, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. What are you going to do with that? This was a deliberate intention on the part of Jesus to stay 2 days longer
even though he had received the summons for help, and that if he had gone, the probability would have been just as Martha, I think it was, says later, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died." Now, this deliberateness on the part of Jesus, as you see by the very scriptures, it tells us that this was for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. So there's the reason for the deliberate tarrying 2 days. I think there's a deeper reason still, but that is not so important, perhaps, to our subject this morning, but I might mention it. And that is that after you get down a little further, we might read it, isn't too long, then after that he says to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." His disciples say unto him, "Master, the Jews have late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." "These things," said he, "and after that he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well." Will you notice the brackets in verse 13, or at least there should be brackets there? "Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep." How did Jesus regard the death of a believer? As sleeping. "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sake that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe." Now there's another reason why Jesus tarried. There was a divine purpose in this, and a part of it was to strengthen their faith. Now let's go on. "And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him." Who said anything about Jesus dying? Well, there had been something said about it. Go back to the previous verse again, and you'll see. Oh, where is it now? Verse 8. No, but that's right, verse 8. "His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews have late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" And Jesus is going and taking these men into this very area where his life was previously threatened. So Thomas says, "Lord, they won't go with him. We'll die." Now I think this is wonderful, because Thomas is going to be the doubting Thomas later on. But here is the Thomas of daring and faith. He's going along, and he'll be willing to die if that's necessary. Now let's see what else we have here. Coming back to our story then, verse 17, "Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off." 15 furlongs. I want to bring this out. How far was that? Yes, your companion Bible tells you, brother, 3/4 mile. Now listen, it didn't take Jesus 2 days to get there. 1 3/4 miles. So there has been this deliberate staying away. It's just a few hours, if that. Not that, unless they tarried on the way. "And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him." Listen, what a spiritualization you can make of that. "As soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him." 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. If you want to make something of it, it's a little parallel there. And so we'll just leave that for you to chew on. "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord," I'm skipping a bit, I know, "if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou would ask of God, God will give it to thee. Jesus said unto her, Thy brother shall rise again." Now, he's a good human being. You notice the contradiction that we're going to get here?
He said, listen again.
But I know that even now whatsoever thou would ask of God, God will give it thee. Thy brother shall rise again. Yes, I know he shall rise at the resurrection in the last day. Well, what about this thing that if he asked for, he would give it? That hasn't dawned upon her. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, shall live. Leave out those two little words, yet he. It reads like this, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, shall live. It's more emphatic with the omission of those two words. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He said unto me, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And so it goes on. We can't come into all that, but when he gets down to the tomb and they are all present there, we notice this. When Jesus, verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit. Now that little word groaned is an interesting. Now, young people, if you look at your Bibles again, companion particularly, you'll find that this means to snort as a horse does from fear or anger. Hence, to feel strong emotion, to be indignant. Now, that's what it means when it says in this portion, and again in verse 38, he groaned. There was an indignation welling up within his soul over this whole experience, this camouflage, this hypocrisy, this cant of the wailing. He was indignant about it. And possibly going deeper still yet, as we shall see in a moment, I trust. Therefore, he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And evidently, in between verses 34 and 5, he came and he saw. And he wept. Now here we have an emotional Jesus. And thank God for it. For he was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. He knew earthly sorrow. He knew what it was to part with friends. He knew what it was to stand at the graveside and witness the agony of those who were left to mourn. And in that he had something more. This was the death of a friend. And the consequence of that death he could see so clearly. Supposing he did not have it in mind to raise him from the dead, what was this brother to these two sisters? He was probably the mainstay of the home. He was probably the breadwinner. There was an entirely new life looking in the faces of these two women. What the future held, they didn't know. There was this drawing of the curtain, as it were, bringing the future into darkness. And all these things combined in this tender heart of the Christ of God, who was God manifest in the flesh, caused him to weep silently, and he shed tears. But I wonder what there is back of this weeping. I said a moment ago, he could have prevented it. He could have spared these people the intense suffering of this hour that was now upon them by coming earlier when he could have come and just simply saying, be well, as he had done to hundreds of other people. And yet we know that there is a divine purpose, but it's rather remarkable in the same breath almost that we can hear him say, Lazarus, come forth. We see him here weeping. In the human aspect of his great nature. But I wonder what it was that was causing him to weep. I don't think it was simply what he saw out there externally.
The sorrow of the sisters, the agony of mind in the loss of their brother, or in the wailing of those that had come to sorrow with them. And then beyond that, the fringe of the probable professional wailers that were there. I think it was something more than that. I think this was definitely put in the scriptures by John under the inspiration and leading of the Holy Spirit, that every time we had to stand at the graveside of a loved one, we can feel the presence of him who stood at the graveside centuries ago. I don't know how many funerals I've conducted. I'm not one to keep records of that kind. Or how many people I've married. I don't know. Or go further, or how many people have been saved under my ministry. I don't know. And personally, I don't care to know. I'm simply a servant of Jesus Christ. My business is to do that, whatever the hour calls for, and to do that faithfully. But it's been a great source of comfort to me to be able to stand at such a place and comfort those with the knowledge that if they were believers, there was an unseen presence who knew what they were going through, who knew what their future was, who knew how to meet that future, who could comfort them with the comfort which cometh not from earth, but from heaven itself. I believe this has been put in the Scripture so that we and the succeeding generations may know something of the comfort wherewith He is able to comfort us. Beloved, I don't care what your view of death is, where you go after death, I know this. He stands there with you in that hour of suffering. And the one word that comes out of the weeping, the one word that will come out here, is hope. I want to say this in passing. I have stood at the graveside of many an unsaved person, and I have seen the reaction of unsaved people that were left, and I have seen many a woman want to fling herself upon the casket of her loved one. I have seen many a man who would gladly die at that moment, as if to say, I cannot face the future without them. But I have no hope. And it's terrible to see the agony of them, and the suicidal feelings that they have. But I've never once in all my ministry seen a believer go away from that grave with that hopelessness. Ah, I know that my Redeemer liveth has been their attitude, and they're simply looking forward to the day when all of the believers shall be raised. But I believe it's more than that here. Ah, there was not only human sorrow there, but there was divine sorrow too. Divine sorrow over the unbelief of people.
How many times had he brought to light the fact that he was the resurrection and the life?
Well, he didn't put it so plainly as this may be, but many times to his own men he had said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I will be met by the scribes and the high priests and the Pharisees and whatnot. And on the third day, after they have killed me, I will rise again. And then many times he'd make reference to the old psalm about his resurrection. But there were so few, if any, that believed. They all believed, apparently, in a resurrection at the last day. Oh, how we need to get a hold of it. Because even until this day, there are great denominations in this country and others who still believe in a general resurrection and know nothing about his out-resurrection and that which is promised to the believer. They're all waiting for the great resurrection morning. Well, I'm looking for something a little earlier than that. Are you? So here he is. He's sorrowing and he's weeping over the fact of the unbelief of people. That they could not trust him. But there's something more than that. There is divine sorrow over the devastating results of sin. He was now face to face with the result, the effect of sin. You say, well, Lazarus was a good man, but it's appointed unto man to die, and once to die. And from Adam on, has been that succession, with very few exceptions, and people for centuries after that have stood there. Why?
Because of this one thing that we'll not recognize today.
I've preached many times, and I know it's not been always received, but this death is not the result of cancer. It's not the result of some physical malady. It's the result of sin. And of course you offend people because nobody is a sinner today. And then you get into trouble. But that's the thing. And Jesus is looking upon the result of sin here, even in a loved one, in a friend, in a good man. And he can multiply that. Was he from all time? Before he came in the flesh, did he witness death, 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 death all along the line? Did he know what every death meant? It meant sin. This was the result of sin from Adam on. It's not necessary to blame Adam for it. We were all involved in our own personal sins. And he's looking at the devastating results of it in the human family, the sorrow that it brings, the agonizing upset in homes. And so he weeps. Well, I'm not going to leave the story just there because it goes on to tell us. But there's one thing before we leave that point. You'll notice in verse
36. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And I think they could see by his expression and by the tears that freely flowed that there was a deep love for this man. And that entered into this story.
Jesus, therefore, again groaning, this same idea of anger and indignation, came to the grave, and it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Now listen, Jesus could have worked a miracle, and that stone would have rolled away, but he didn't.
You'll never find Jesus being profligate in the matter of divine miracles. This is something that they could do, and so they did it. Roll away the stone.
Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days.
Not nice language, is it? But corruption had set in. Now, why did Jesus tarry 4 days? The reason is this. Again, your companion Bible tells you what is generally known amongst theological circles anyway. The rabbis taught that the spirit wandered about for 3 days seeking readmission to the body, but abandoned it on the 4th day as corruption began.
So all right, whether it be tradition or what, Jesus is coming here and he's going to give the lie to the whole thing. For corruption has set in. There's no possibility of the spirit coming back into the body now. Of course, we of today would say, well, that story falls on its own demerit. How long is it before the brain begins to deteriorate? Oh, you've given us 2 more minutes, Angie, than some do. Some say 4 minutes. How about the spirit now? Wandering around 4 days and coming back. You know,
of course, all of you are in favor of this idea of freezing the dead body, aren't you? What do they hope to do? Do they know, these people, do they know that the brain deteriorates in that time?
You mean to tell me that people who may hope to raise from the dead one day, later on, when all the scientific accoutrements are there to bring back that life, do they mean to tell me that they don't know that within 6 minutes
that body's already started on its way to corruption? Does it mean then you've got to stand over a person that's dying and say, hurry up, because we've got all the equipment outside ready to take you and put you in deep freeze?
Have we got to catch you just like that? How blessed to look at this and say, what?
Let's look at it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha said, he's already been dead a long time. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, 3 times now in this story, it has been the glory of God that's been the motivating power and cause here. And so, it's the disciples that they may believe. Now it's of the crowd that they might believe. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. My, what a lot is in this little passage of scripture. Let's go back just for a moment.
Somebody has said, and I think they are quite right, that they said this concerning verse 43.
And when he had thus spoken, he cried and with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth.
And the comment was made this, if he hadn't have said Lazarus, they would have all come forth.
Don't you believe that? All the dead would have come forth if he hadn't said Lazarus. It was limited to this one. That's one point here. But the next is this.
And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. I think John was here. The one who wrote this book. I think he was at this grave site. And he noted this. And a little later on, in chapter 20 on,
he was at the tomb of Jesus. And what did he find? No body, but the grave clothes he found.
Now, this is what he found. grave clothes wrapped around there, but the napkin lying separately by himself. It was just like a cocoon. Jesus had come out there and left the grave clothes as they were. Now, I think the reason that it's put in Scripture is this. I defy, now I mean he's making that too strong, but I defy anyone to take grave clothes as they were put around an individual in that day and simply try to deceive people by putting the grave clothes there. In other words, if the body of Jesus had been stolen away, the grave clothes would either have been removed altogether or they would have been disabled. There would have been no pattern in the grave clothes. They would have just been there as he'd been unwrapped hurriedly. And John says, I saw the grave clothes. He saw them here, but they were on the man. And there was a separate headpiece. And they had to let him go by unloosing him themselves. He didn't do it. Not Lazarus, nor Jesus, but someone else. Well, we're going to leave that story now and turn to the other passage, Luke 19 and verses 41 and 42. Luke 19, 41 and 42. I read this in your hearing, so there's no need to spend too much detail on it. But it's a tragic affair again. Verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Now here, what word have we got for wept? You don't know unless you've got help somewhere along the line. Ordinary King James Bible doesn't help us. But this time Jesus is weeping aloud. Before it was silent tears. Now he's weeping aloud. To me that suggests even a stronger emotion than was exhibited at the time of Lazarus' death. Now what is it that's causing him to weep aloud? Notice what it says. When he was come near the city, he beheld it and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day,
omitting the word thy,
at in least this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. That's what he's weeping over.
The same old story. This is their day of visitation. It says so in verse 44.
All this is going to happen to thee because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation.
He was in their midst. He was there to fulfill all scripture concerning himself.
But again, there was that tremendous unbelief on their part, even though they were bringing him into Jerusalem in a triumphant entry. If thou hadst known, I'd like to ring the changes on that.
I put it this way. Here was a whole Bible of the Old Testament open for them. Here was 3 years of preaching open to them. And the sum total of it all is that if thou hadst known.
You can read and read and read and never know. What a tragedy.
But why confine it to the Old Testament and the Gospels? Take our own portion of Scripture, the prison epistles. You can read and read and read and never know. And that's what many have happened. And I don't believe that Jesus is weeping today, for he's in the glory. He's no longer just the human Christ of the earth. He is the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. But I think he must be saddened
over the unbelief of his own people. I wonder if he's saying to the church today, if thou hadst known in this day, the day of thy visitation. Now, I'm going to just bring the changes here on this. I'm going to give you, first of all, Philip's translation. Because you did not know when God himself was visiting you. Isn't that tremendous? You did not know when God himself was visiting you. And another translation, because you did not recognize God's moment when it came. Beloved, that's all it is, this old life of ours. It's just a moment here. And we've got to do this recognizing very quickly. And another word for recognizing is acknowledge. We've got to acknowledge that's what they were not doing. Now I want to make this suggestion. There is something here that needs to be pointed out. And I'm thankful that this is not just the Companion Bible alone. I was checking Dr. A.T. Robertson and he brings out the same thought. And I respect his knowledge of the Greek. And that is this, that in this verse 42, there is a figure of speech. It's too complicated to pronounce, but it means a sudden silence. And here is that time when the Lord Jesus, fully pent up
And those pent-up feelings then released in this loud weeping. And he says this, if thou hadst known even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace. And it's fine. It's not only that he's choked up, but he cannot bring into being what he is contemplating, the result of their unbelief at this moment. And then he goes on, but now, they are hid from my heart.
Now, it's just that a word, but now, I'll leave in that sudden silence for a moment. There are many such experiences in the Word of God. It's too bad they've not been shown us so that we can understand the significance of them.
For instance, I think it's in Genesis 6 when he's talking about the wickedness of man and what they're doing. Suddenly it's cut off as much as say, I just can't talk about it anymore. It's so terrible, I just can't contemplate or make known to what I know.
Now here, it's this, but I want you to take this little word, but now, for instance.
Does it mean in this case, but now, at this particular time? Does it? It didn't mean before, did it? This is a climax. This is a crisis. But now, these things are hid from the light. Up to this point, you could have known. But now you will not.
But now, I want you to think of that. And I want you to go to some other references. Will you look at Luke 9, verses 2 and 3? Because this is associated with this. Luke 9, verses 2 and 3, I think it is, yes. And then we're going to something else in a minute. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, nor bread, neither money, neither have two coats. And in whatsoever house he enters into, there abide, and thence depart.
In other words, you find that this is Luke's account of the 12 being sent forth to preach the kingdom of God. All right? They've had all this time to listen to these men, but now, you see the point? But now, it's no more.
It's hid from your eyes. And then again, there's another reference, I think, in Luke 22:36. Oh, this what I gave in Luke 9 is linked up with Luke 22:36, not the other one. And he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is that is written that must yet be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Now what was it the cause him to say, but now? We'll go back to the next verse, the preceding verse.
And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? Well, that's how he sent them out in the beginning. And they said unto him, nothing. But now, you get purse and scrip and sword. You see? Now, does he mean a change there? That hadn't happened before? This little expression, but now. Does it mean a change?
All right, now you say, what's all that for? Just simply this. Turn to Colossians 1:26. Now I've got 5 minutes in which to bring it to you.
Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest on his face. Now, does this but now, which is exactly the same in the Greek as in all these other references that I give you, does that mean that they knew this thing earlier? Or is this a crisis too? Is this a change? But now,
there are those who tell us that Paul knew the mystery and that the mystery was known before Acts 28. Well, here it says, but now. And it couldn't have been before Acts 28 because Ephesians and Colossians was not written till after Acts 28. But now. So here we have the thought that while Jesus had this weeping experience in which he was sorrowful over Jerusalem and over the children of Israel, and we get this expression, but now, I'm trying to say, but now,
Jesus is saddened because of this non-observance of the but now in Colossians 1:26. And people will argue, and people will say that this is all wrong, it's heresy, it's ultra, it's hyper, it's anything but what it is,
And there's this little expression three or four times. It's N-U-N, none, which is now, and D-E, which is in Greek the little word but. And in every time you get that expression. Now, if it means something different in Ephesians to what it means elsewhere, somebody should have explained that they meant it to be different. But since it was not, then you would surely assume that it must be exactly the same as where it's translated that way elsewhere. If I were to start talking, if it were possible for me for a moment to look into the year 1995, I suppose, and something happening in 95 I could talk to you about, and it would need different language, I'm sure, than what I'm using today. How would you understand what I'm talking about? Unless I explain that thing to you. So when it comes but now in Colossians, and hidden from ages and from generations in Ephesians, but now made known, then there's only one alternative. It must mean the same. There is no other way of looking at it. So here is a mystery that we have revealed to us. I wonder what we're going to do. Are we going to do with it as people did with the story of the resurrection? Are we going to do with it what the people in the day of Jesus and that triumphant march did? That they gave him lip service and nothing more? Or are we really going to rejoice in it and live for it and if need be, suffer for it? I say, let's not give Jesus an occasion to weep, but let's give him an occasion to rejoice. Now, just as it said in the case of John, that this was for a definite purpose, for the glory of God, don't you think the disclosure of this great secret at such a time in the history of the world was also for the glory of God? And don't you think that every time an individual lays hold of his truth, and sees that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but now this message has been made manifest, don't you think that they should lay hold upon it and rejoice? I do, with all my heart. Shall we pray?
Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank thee once again for this little episode this morning that we have spent with Christ in his earthly life. We can see the emotions that went through his heart and mind, the sorrow that was caused to him by people who would not believe but rejected him and his message. God forbid that we should ever be that unbelieving, that we should reject any part of the Word of God, but that we should seriously consider to see what thou art saying to us in this our day, in this our day of visitation, that we may not turn thee away, but welcome thee and thy truth, and live by it to thy praise and honor and glory. For we're asking it with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.